Monday, Burton will lead a study on the life of Joseph at 6 p.m., not 7, as I mistakenly announced on Sunday. So that's 6 o'clock Monday evening. Order of service today. Ike will do the scripture reading from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 10. We'll ask Tom to open in prayer, and then Burton will bring us the message. Following the service, there will be coffee and refreshments served downstairs. We'll begin with hymn 72.
Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 10. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is desired, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and he did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All were like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Shall we open in a word of prayer? Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Another day of grace and also a day of justice, as the two have been accomplished by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for your Son, for the obedience to the Father, for his willingness to endure the cross, to be the propitiation for us, to replace us, the sinless offering, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world through this action, who gives us a freedom to move in his kingdom because of the work of the cross. Father, we thank you for that work. We thank you that through that work, there was 3 hours of darkness where the wrath of God was put upon him, where every sin crushed him, every type of sin he felt. Our sins were placed there. Our sins were left there. And though it was dark for 3 hours, and though he felt the wrath of God, it was all like the song, like the Isaiah said, it pleased God to bruise him. Father, we are so thankful to have a father who allowed his son to die for us so that we could have salvation. Not only salvation, but when he said it is finished, it was all accomplished. He fulfilled the work that was given him. He did it all for us. The pure lamb, the blameless lamb, so that we on Easter Sunday would receive the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He received our sin which was left there, and we are victorious in his life through the imputation of that life that he led perfectly for us. Father, we can't even in words explain how much it means to be a brother, a son of God, in a kingdom that moves forever and goes on forever, where we'll have a home in heaven, where all tears and pain will be removed. And if there are tears, it'll be wiped clear by the Father. Father, we come to you this evening on Good Friday, and it is a Good Friday, because our Lord and Savior accomplished the work that we could never accomplish. And he continues to do so through a bride that the Father is creating and making for his son, the bridegroom, in eternity future, where this bride will be presented as a gift offering to Jesus Christ our Lord. Pure, holy, and blameless. We are the ears, the eyes, the feet of Jesus in this world. We matter because we have faith. We are allowed to be broken, lowly, and contrite so that grace may enter and faith begin, so that we can be transformed into his son, predestined be conformed into the image of his son through sanctification. Father, we have so many things to be thankful for on this season of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Father, we ask that these services be glorify you and your son through that spirit. We ask that Burton's lips would be anointed, and he would be able to just speak the truth of the word and feel free to do so. For he has that Holy Spirit as well that guides and directs him and encourages him. And Father, we ask that you would continue to bless the flock here in Sylvan Lake, the bride of Christ, and all throughout the world, and to the ones that are at this time in this season not conformed to that image of Christ, not regenerated or born again. We ask that you would help them become children, because it's only through the power of your Spirit that this transformation can take place. And Father, we are so thankful to be part of that kingdom. And Father, we ask that you would just bless us. We ask that you would continue with us during these services, and give us the ability to glorify you in every way. And we thank you, Father, for that perfect prayer that you taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue.
Good evening, and God's peace. It's a joy among joys to be here with you again. After some 13 or 14 years. Seems like yesterday Steve texted me and said, would I consider coming? I hadn't been speaking for quite some time, and he heard that I had perhaps started speaking again, and he reached out to me, and I told him I thought I would like to come, and I thought I had plenty of time, and Cal reached out, and we set up the time, and it seemed like a year off. You know, you have plenty of time, but here we are. That time has run out, and we are here. And it was a good drive over the many times we've come. There's been a number of things that have happened, but this trip, there was nothing extraordinary that delayed us. And so it was a nice drive. We enjoyed, as we always have, to see God's handiwork in his nature that he scrolled out. When you think about it, I'm being an engineer, you think about the size of the rocks and the energy to move those rocks upward miles. That's the power that we have, that our Lord has. And we see, and that's why as believers, when we look at his handiwork, we rejoice. And it gives us confidence that he will, through his power, resurrect us on that last day. Before we would read from Scripture, I'd like to bring you greetings from my father. And he would have liked to have come, but it would be a little bit difficult for him to come at this time after the passing of my mom. And we do appreciate your thoughts and prayers and your outpouring of love towards our family in expressing your sympathy in the passing of my mom. So be greeted from my dad, and then also be greeted from the people in Castle Rock where we were last Sunday. And many there said to remember them to you when I come. And then my new friends from Kenya, a few of the pastors that I've remained in contact, they also wish to greet you. And just so you understand, that's a special greeting coming from people that know nothing about the English language, have never seen an English Bible, but it's a testimony to the goodness of God. They speak and read Swahili, but God can speak that language too. It's very apparent. And he's revealed himself to those people, and to see a brother with a different skin color and a different language and a different culture, to ask me to bring greetings to the Christians there in America, that's fantastic. And it's marvelous. It's God's work, and we rejoice in that work. So I have for a text, and I don't mean to be complicated, but I want to read the last seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. So that spans seven different scriptures, we might say. First, starting in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, and then we'll read Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, and then we'll read John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Then we'll jump to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and 46, and John 19, verses 28 and 29, and John 19, verse 30, and Luke 23, verses 44 and 46. And the reason it came to me to do this is the last few years at Easter and Christmas, I've taken a liking to my Bible. It's called A Harmony of the Gospels. And what it attempts to do is to take all of the scripture and put it into a timeline. And so you have all the text laid out sequentially, and you read them, and it's just marvelous to read the scripture that way. And so I thought, well, why not do that tonight? And then to even back up a little more, I'd like to read from a high level all the events of Good Friday. And that'll take me a little bit. And so be patient, and we'll read through those events of all of Good Friday. And then one other comment about Good Friday. And I probably Google this every Good Friday, but it seems like something new that I learned today, since I Googled it today, and I was wondering why it's called Good Friday. And the internet told me that it comes from a different use of the word good that it doesn't really encapsulate anymore, and the idea of piety or holiness is in the word good and how it was used. And so we can think of this as Holy Friday. And I think when we think about it, maybe fits better as when we think about Good Friday, certainly good for us, but very difficult for the Lord. And so I've always wondered why we call it Good Friday, but there seems to be an answer there. And so we'll read this timeline, and bear with me. and we'll get a picture of all the things that Jesus endured on the entirety of the day of Good Friday, and then we'll back up and read a part of that. So we'll read the timeline here. The first part is early morning, the arrest and trial. And it says, after the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prays in great agony. Then Judas Iscariot arrives with a band of soldiers and officers, betraying Jesus with a kiss as the prearranged signal. Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus rebukes Peter and heals the ear. All the disciples flee. Jesus is bound and led away. Jesus is brought before Annas first, and then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who seek false witness to condemn him. The high priest charges Jesus with blasphemy after Jesus affirms that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter denies knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crows. And moving to the morning portion, the Roman trial. Judas, overcome with remorse, returns the 30 pieces of silver and commits suicide. The chief priests, unable to execute anyone under Roman law, deliver Jesus to Pontius Pilate early in the morning. Pilate questions Jesus and finds no fault in him, declaring, "I find no fault at all." That's from John 18:38. Learning Jesus is a Galilean, Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas, who is also in Jerusalem for Passover. Herod mocks Jesus and returns him to Pilate. Pilate, hoping to satisfy the crowd, offers to release either Jesus or Barabbas, a notorious criminal. The crowd demands Barabbas. Pilate's wife sends word that she has suffered in a dream because of Jesus and urges Pilate to have nothing to do with him. Pilate washes his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person," Matthew 27:24, and sentences Jesus to crucifixion. Jesus is flogged severely, mocked by Roman soldiers dressed in a purple robe and crowned with a plaited crown of thorns. They smite him, spit upon him, and cry, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then we move to mid-morning. Jesus is made to bear his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem along the way of suffering. Apparently weakened by the flogging, Jesus stumbles. Roman soldiers compel Simon of Cyrene, a passerby, to carry the cross behind Jesus. A great company of people and women follow, mourning and lamenting. Jesus turns and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children," from Luke 23:28. Jesus is led outside the city walls of Golgotha, the place of a skull. He is offered vinegar mingled with gall to drink, but after tasting it, refuses. At the third hour, at 9 a.m., Jesus is nailed to the cross between two thieves, one on the right hand and one on his left. Above his head, Pilate's inscription reads, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the chief priest protests, but Pilate refuses to change it. The soldiers part his garment among them and cast lots for his vesture, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. Passerby, chief priests, scribes, and elders mock and revile him, saying, "If thou be the Son of God, command yourself to come down." One of the thieves crucified alongside rails against Jesus. Jesus speaks the seven last words from the cross, and this is where we'll back up to. From the sixth hour, noon, to the ninth hour, darkness falls over all the land. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and other women stand watching from a distance. John, the beloved disciple, is also present near the cross. At the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A soldier soaks a sponge in vinegar and lifts it to Jesus' lips on a reed. Jesus yields up the ghost, and the veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. A great earthquake shakes the land. Rocks are split, graves are opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arise. The Roman centurion and those with him, seeing all that had taken place, fear greatly and say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Jewish leaders, wishing to prevent bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that the legs of those crucified be broken with the broken. When the soldiers come to Jesus, they find that he is already dead and pierce his side with a spear instead, bringing forth blood and water, fulfilling the scripture that a bone of him shall not be broken, John 19:36. And in the evening, Joseph of Arimathea boldly goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. Pilate marvels that Jesus is already dead, confirms it with the centurion, and grants the body of Joseph to Joseph. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John 3, brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Together, Joseph and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus, wrap it in a clean linen cloth with spices, and lay it in Joseph's own new tomb in a garden nearby. A great stone is rolled to the door of the sepulcher, and the tomb is sealed. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, sit over against the sepulcher, beholding where he is laid. The chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate, requesting a watch be set at the sepulcher until the third day, fearing that the disciples may steal the body and claim a resurrection. And Pilate grants the watch. So that's from early in the morning to late in the evening on Good Friday, the events of that day. As you recall, that Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and they went out early in the morning to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and that's where this timeline picks up. So then we will go to the text, the way that we will read it. I'll read each verse, and then we will speak about that, and then we'll move forward. So again, from Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, we read in Jesus' name. And when they came, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Amen. So this is Jesus as he prays and intercedes for all of mankind and for us. It doesn't take too much imagination for us to understand that we would have been there and have been the ones crying, "Crucify, crucify." And we would have been also ones willing to crucify Jesus as they did here. But we see the love and the forgiveness of Jesus in that while he's being crucified, his heart is so turned towards us and those that will not believe that he utters these words of forgiveness and grace. This, when we think about it from our own human perspective, we think when we've been wronged, we can't offer forgiveness and grace, let alone if we were being tortured. It's hard to imagine in our flesh that anyone could respond in such a gracious way to the most terrible thing that could happen to a person. But this is the heart of Jesus. His heart goes out to those, as Scripture tells us, he suffered for his enemies. While we were yet his enemies, he endured the cross. This is Jesus Christ and why the Father sent him, why he came. He is not just loving, he's the very definition, and we see that here. His love for fallen mankind, offering this intercessory prayer that those that are outside of his kingdom can lay hold of even today. And that's what Paul writes He said, some of you did things in ignorance previously, but now you've come into the kingdom. And so those things have been blotted out when you come in. You're no longer in ignorance, but you're in full knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ. But this is the heart of the Father and also a fulfillment of Scripture. There's many things, fulfillments here, just even in this first verse that we read, these two verses, a number of Scriptures being fulfilled. And when we look at the entirety of Jesus hanging on the cross, I went through carefully and came up with 15 fulfillments of Scripture. And I'm sure I missed some. There's probably double that even. But when we look at the Scripture and we see it fulfilled, why does it bring joy to our hearts? And why do the gospel writers, especially John, call out these fulfillments of Scripture? To me, it speaks to me in this way. That is that God's plan has never changed. Something that was prophesied 1,000 years ago, before this, came true. So that plan never changed. God's word is prophetic. It's divine. And Jesus Christ was that Lamb of God to fulfill those prophecies. And so then God's plan didn't change, and we can rejoice in that. And then we can also then look at the promises that are given and understand, and with full faith understand that his promises that are given for the future also will not change. And what a comfort that is, especially when we are in times of trouble and difficulty, that we can cling to these promises. And we can be as sure as we're standing here tonight, when he says he's coming again, he's absolutely, with all authority and power, he is coming again. And that's the promise that we have. And we cling to that promise that he is going to come. But when we look at this verse here, we see from Isaiah 53, again, he was numbered with the transgressors. And with Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced his hands and his feet. In Psalm 22, 18, they parted my garments and they cast lots for my vesture. So just right off the bat here, we have three Old Testament texts from way back there that Jesus is fulfilling on the cross. And we can draw confidence that he is the Son of God come in the flesh to pay the penalty for our sin. And so then we'll move ahead to Luke, just down your Bible page just a bit there, to Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We look at this, and there's a couple of big questions here. One that I've pondered, and I'm sure you've pondered. Two people hear God's word. One hears, and the other does not. How and why is that? We just have to leave that and set it aside. I think it's in the answer that Jesus gave to Nicodemus there. That when Nicodemus said, how can these things be possible? And Jesus said, these things, you don't have to worry about them, actually. They're like the wind. These things also, these are things of God. These things are of Jesus Christ. But we can be thankful that we are like that one who has this testimony and confession that the Lord has revealed himself to us. That's, we can be greatly thankful that we have heard the message and the Lord has revealed himself to us. And also, out of love, we have great compassion for that other one. We have others in our families that are in this position. They might even mock and ridicule the things that we hold so dear. But oh, that we would not grow weary to bring this great message of Jesus Christ to those that are perishing. But this one also, he's nailed with Jesus. It's a remarkable lesson. We could spend probably an entire sermon just on this point alone. And that is, he was nailed. He couldn't physically do anything to please Jesus Christ. And that opens to us and shows to us, this is a spiritual thing that we're speaking of. And that the revelation of Jesus Christ is revealed spiritually and it's believed spiritually. He couldn't do one thing. He couldn't even wiggle his toe. But somehow he heard that first intercessory prayer and it generated faith in his heart. That's the miracle and the mystery of God's word. And I pray that all of us gathered here this evening are like this thief. That God has revealed himself to us and that you are firmly believing in all these things that we are reading tonight and that this Jesus that we're speaking of is your Lord and Savior and that you've come to know that he's revealed to you that there is nothing you can do and there's nothing that you have done that accounts for your salvation. It's grace and mercy. That generates faith. And we see again the heart of the Lord. When he receives this confession, and we might think, well, this isn't much of a confession, really. But the Lord knows the heart. And when we look at this confession, we see that it's absolutely perfect. He starts out saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He doesn't lay anything there. I've done this or I've done that. He said, remember me. He calls him Lord. How can he know that this man nailed to the cross on the center cross of Calvary is his Lord? Divine revelation. Through the preached word, he believed it. Lord, when we look at this word Lord, what does it mean? Divine master. My Lord. That is, I'm no longer my own Lord. And that's the hardest part for this flesh, is to humble itself and call someone else Lord and confess that. But we see this one here. That's his confession. Lord, you are Lord and I am not. And I ask that you remember me, that I have nothing to offer, but if you would remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now this is marvelous, a marvelous revelation that he understands that Jesus has a kingdom, That's another one. Jesus is nailed to the cross, but somehow this revelation comes to him, to this thief here on the cross, that Jesus is going to a kingdom. And he knows full well that he's going to die, and it's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that he's speaking of and that he is confessing, and that he proclaims that that's where Jesus Christ is going, to his kingdom. What a marvelous thing that is. And then Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And this is, when we look at Scripture and we look at those that are outside of God's kingdom, and when there's a confession, how quickly, there's no delay. And that was how our heart would be towards those that are outside, if we would have the privilege to witness a confession or a repentance, how quickly we would fly to that brother and proclaim the goodness of God to them. But Jesus here showing us the way and how we would respond to one that has a true confession. Today, you have become my son or daughter. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you have become an heir and a joint heir together with me, Jesus Christ, for eternity. And so what a marvelous revelation and a confession and the heart of Jesus Christ and his love for the sinner. How it must have buoyed, as he even says, and we know that the angels rejoice when one sinner believes. And here Jesus is before that sinner and hears that confession. How his heart must have lapped with love. In fact, that's what we're told. That's what kept him on that cross. He despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured all these things that we've read about out of love. And we see through these seven verses the heart of Jesus Christ. And it's as we turn to his word and read these that we would learn about him. And his heart is full of love. And we see it again in this third verses that we'll read from John chapter 19, verses 25 and 27. We read again in Jesus' name, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Amen. I think each one of these is going to show us the further depth of God's love towards us. And here we see his love for his own mother. It says many things are happening, and we're told the Marys are there at the cross, and then we're also told that John, he doesn't refer to himself. He doesn't have the courage, or he doesn't want to distract from the message by putting his own name in there. So he refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. But it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and when he saw John, he said, 'Woman, behold thy son.'" That his heart, even in this difficult moment of crucifixion and excruciating pain, he's constrained again by love to, even if we might make it just this simple, fulfill the fifth commandment, to honor his mother. He did this great act of service to protect her after he was gone, after he would be gone, that she would be protected by the disciple John. And then we see that John's not boasting about his own, that he went out of his way to care for Jesus' mother, Mary. He's just saying from that hour forward, that disciple took her onto his own home, that out of his love also, that he honored that wish, and he was obedient to that request, and he took care of Mary from that time on. And so Jesus is concerned about all level of detail, even when he's nailed on the cross. And then it came to me also this way, and as we read we sang in the song earlier about the sword that Simeon spoke about, that this is a fulfillment of that as well, that that Mary was going to have to grieve, and that she was going to need to rely on Jesus Christ as her Savior, that she wouldn't be able to say like their the Jewish people claim their lineage, or that she had gave birth to Jesus and that would be credit to her something special. Simeon saying no. There's just one way, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the only way, and you must also come through that way. And it's going to be a difficult thing for you as to watch your son die, but then also to come to the revelation of who he was and why he died, and that he died for you. And so this is fulfilling those words of Simeon there. And then when we move to Matthew chapter 27, and also it's the same, essentially the same words of Jesus found in Mark 15, verse 34, but we'll just read Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. And it said, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So these words of anguish were also prophesied. And but we are told that from the sixth hour, that being noon, until the ninth hour, being 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And so when you read this Easter message and you look at the prophecies and you say, well, yeah, maybe I could see that. If you bend it a little bit, it seems like it fits like prophecy. Well, here's one that you don't have to bend at all. You don't even have to think about it. In Amos chapter 8 in verse 9, he said that this exact thing would happen. And this is what it says in Amos 8, 9. "It came to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear of the day." So that's pretty plain. That's a pretty plain prophecy. And it's just remarkable to think that Amos wrote those words 750 years before this event took place. That God had opened to him by the Spirit, and he penned those words so that we might be encouraged by them 2,000 years further down the line. But also when we look at this darkness. Brother Tom spoke about it in his prayer. I believe the reason that it was dark is so that we don't have the record of what took place there, the gravity and the details of what our Lord suffered there have been hidden from us for these 2,000 years. And that is also the goodness of God, not knowing completely what took place there. In other words, I see it like this, that if we're going to try to approach Jesus Christ and learn about him like we would go out back and carry a cross around for a few hours and understand that he got tired, if it somehow physically we would try to understand what Jesus went through, this is telling us, yeah, that's a dead end. That's a dead end. I've hidden all that. You don't even know the half of what took place there. And I've just hidden that from you. But the Lord, he endured great suffering on our behalf there, and there's no doubt about that. But the depth of that suffering has been hidden, and thanks be to God, because I think if we knew, we would die. And in his love for us, he's hidden those things. And we don't have to try to approach it from that direction. He's left us this word, and that's where we find him. We don't have to try to dredge up how the gory details of how man, how inhumane man can be to his fellow man. Those things can be left. And so they're hidden there. And the Lord, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are words of anguish and difficulty. As the Lord begins to drink that bitter cup to the bitter end, all of that what was required so that we might not have that penalty of sin weighing upon us, he took, as Tom prayed, every sin known to man, he took upon him there. And in his humanity, he cried out. And in his humanity, he cried out to the Father. Because at that moment, he understood what hell was. And he wants us to know also. This is the very definition of hell. Separation from the Father with a weight of sin. But Jesus did this so that we would never have to know this anguish and that penalty. And he's wondering in all of his humanity how the Father could forsake him or turn his face from him. And we have to tip the hat and say, we don't know, but we can be thankful that the Lord forsook his own Son so that we might live and have life more abundantly. And then we move ahead to John 19, verses 28 and 29. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. And this is fulfilling scripture, as John says here. And this also is showing Jesus' humanity, that he did thirst like you and I thirst. But I think, to me, there's a deeper meaning here as well, that he just cried out in anguish that he was separated from the Father. I think he's also crying these words to the Father as well. I thirst, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. That righteousness which comes through God the Father to his Son. He was cut off from that righteousness. And so his response then was he thirsts. He thirsts for that communion with his Father that he had. It was cut off for a time. And so, to me, that is a deeper meaning here than just the physical thirst. But this also is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." But we also know that Jesus spoke of spiritual water, and that was what he told the woman at the well. That was the gift that he had to give, was a abundant spring of water welling up. In other words, a never-ending rush of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, and that's the gift that Jesus Christ longs to give everyone, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we move to John 19, verse 30. It says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." And before we go back to the term or the words, "it is finished," it says, "he bowed." He gave. So let us never lose sight of the fact that when we look at the difficulty and the inhumanity of all that took place, that it's like he told Pilate, "You would have no power to do these things unless it was given from above." And so he, as Scripture tells us, laid down his life willingly. So just a reminder here in this term, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. But before he did that, he cried out this Greek term, tetelestai. And I remember a number of years ago when I had a Good Friday message, I looked into this word a little bit. And so, yeah, part of it is it's finished. But there's a broader sense, and that is a payment has been completed. A transaction has been paid in full. Everything that's required has been done. There's a finality there. There's nothing more required. It is finished. And here we get to enjoy these words have come down through the generations, and we can be thankful to the Lord that he has kept this book and these words available to us. And let us also not forget to thank God for this opportunity that we have in your country, still in my country, that we can speak of the finality of God's work even today without fear of interruption or imprisonment. Let us be thankful for that gift. We see things happening and we wonder and we worry, but let's be thankful and let's beseech the Lord that he would keep that gift for us so that we could gather and read these words of encouragement. And these words have come down through the generations and generated faith. Because the payment for sin, the Lord declared it. It wasn't us or somebody else who said that payment was in full. The Lord himself declared it. And we are told, I think the last part is before he commanded his soul into the hands of the Father. It says the words that he spoke before that, he spoke with a loud voice. And I believe it was these words, "It is finished." So that they would never diminish throughout the generations and throughout the years. So tonight we can say that the payment for my sin has been paid. The payment for my neighbor's sin has been paid. The payment for all of sin has been paid. That's what the Lord said. Yeah, there's work to be done on our side. But the Lord's work is finished. And when I say work to be done on our side, we have to continue to believe this message. That's what he's called us to do, to have faith and continue on in faith. And preach this message so that others might come in. But his work is finished. The payment for sin is finished. And then when we jump to the end here in Luke 23, verses 44 through 46. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And I have penciled here words of faith. To me, this is what the Lord was speaking of, that he felt betrayed. He had agony, but he had finished the work that the Lord had asked him to do. And even though it was difficult for him, this word of faith, meaning, I trust you, Lord. Here's my soul. What a powerful testimony to us. And I hope that's where we all stand this evening. That we are offering ourselves to the Lord by faith. Into your hands I commend my spirit and my life and all that I have. And on that last day, even as I had the privilege to watch my mom cross the River Jordan, this is what motivated her. She was casting herself into his care. And then she went. And we rejoice because we know that she went with faith. And that's a testimony to all of us that are left behind. That's the goal. That's the goal. Live by faith, receive the crown, and live with Jesus forever. And so when we look at these seven things that Jesus said from the cross, we see his heart towards us and towards all of mankind. And when we look at these seven things, I think of communion. That we would think of these things when we go to communion, because that's what he's instructed us to do. That we would be in remembrance of him. This body, which was broken for you, and this blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we close with the benediction? Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And if it would be okay, I know we've been speaking a while, after we sing the last song, I'd like to have a few more remarks just about what this place means to my family. So if I could have that luxury, I would appreciate it after we sing this last song, if I could just have some free words with you all. I appreciate your patience. I know you guys have a number of guest speakers come each year, and for me, it feels a little different to come this way. I'm related to many of you, and the younger kids don't really realize that, and maybe that's why I kind of want to pass along this, I guess I'll call it story or stories. And so I want to start this way. As when I was young, as far back as I can remember, my dad always spoke of this area and the people here with great affection. And our house was always open to those traveling from the north. And when those cousins and people would come from the north, there would be lots of laughter and lots of stories. And so that was my experience. And as I grew up, and my grandpa and grandma also told stories of being here. And you wonder what it was that generated such an appreciation for this area and people. And over the last few years, as I visited my mom and had lunch with my mom on Wednesdays, generally with my dad and my sisters, and we would talk many times about history, because I realized that my dad and my mom are getting up in years. And so I asked him a number of things and about his childhood, and specifically why, you know, this area was so special to him. And so this is what he told me. And the years, plus or minus, you have to appreciate, you know, it's our memories aren't perfect. But he came here when he was about 14. And Ray and Irene had moved to Washington and had decided to move back the summer before, or maybe sometime before 1953. Well, in 1953, he was 14, and Ray and Irene had come back to Washington to get a car that they had left behind. And so somehow the plan came together that my dad would ride back with them and help out during the haying season here in Sylvan Lake on the farms in the area. And he was going to take a two-week stint on each of the farms here, and he stayed here that entire summer. And that is where his love for you people and your parents and grandparents came from. He came and enjoyed his time and the graciousness of the people here. When he was 14, he never forgot that summer that he spent here. And just, if you allow me one side story from that, Helgi was going to take a cow or some farm animal down to Calgary to the auction. And my dad either thought or knew that Helgi had polio. And so he was greatly concerned that he might catch polio. And he wanted to ride down with Helgi. So he was riding down to Calgary. And my dad was 14, as I said. And so he had heard somewhere that if you could touch your chin to your chest, then you could be sure that you hadn't got polio. So all the way down to Calgary and back, whenever Helgi wasn't looking, he was touching his chin to his chest to make sure that he hadn't contracted polio from Helgi. So nonetheless, that was one of the stories he shared with me. But he had a remarkable summer here with his cousins. He had more than 20 first cousins living in this area, and so he enjoyed that time tremendously. And so then my grandparents came and picked him up at the end of the summer and stayed to visit. So my grandma had two sisters here, and they so much enjoyed that summer, that visit that they had, that they decided to come back and make another trip the following summer. My dad was working on a dairy farm there in our area, and he couldn't come that following summer. But my dad's sister Jan, his youngest sibling, my Aunt Jan, came with them in that summer. And that's the summer, we think it's the summer of 1954. And so during that time, then, in and amongst the visiting, my grandpa repented here in Sylvan Lake. And my grandmother renewed her faith. And so for me, that same scarlet thread that runs through the house of Rahab runs through here for our family. And so the trajectory of faith in my grandpa passed down to my father and passed to me. So we have a lot to be thankful for the people here and the fellowship and the Christian fellowship that my grandparents received here in what we think is 1954. And so, as fate would have it, my dad then went through confirmation and began attending with his parents there in Hawkinson. And my mom has a similar story. Had one parent that had grown up in the church, married outside the church, and then had not grown, she herself had not grown up in any church, but she had an aunt that began bringing her to church. And so then my mom and dad met, and I got to share this at, it was part of their obituary, and my dad had confirmed this story to be true, that he saw my mom in church and said, "That's the woman I'm going to marry, and she's going to be the mother of my children." And so it was, and they raised us kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I've been thankful that as we say goodbye to my mom, you know, to have a mother that's been in faith all of my life, 62 years, what a blessing. And I shared that there at her funeral. And so I just wanted to thank you people for those generations of kindness to my family. And then also when we've come, I think we counted up, this might be my sixth time, not just to preach, even before I was preaching, we've come here sixth or seventh time. The hospitality here and the kindness that we've been shown over those years has been remarkable. And so you have not tainted that heritage or history that I've learned as a very young child. So thank you, and I did just want to share those words with you this evening.